Good evening and welcome to this Spirit and Life Noclicate Bible Study. Tonight's topic is Jesus and the victim mentality. And can I invite you to join me in a prayer? We can have two circles, one inner, one outer, no spiritual judgments involved. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one God of heaven and earth, the door of the sheepfold, you are the Word. We gather in your name, Lord. We thank you for bringing us together. We ask that you open our hearts and minds to see who you are, what it is that you have to teach us this evening, and what it is that you have to tell us about how to be with each other and to be with you. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for coming. Very good to see you. Start off just very briefly with a couple of items of marketing. Some of you know about this Swedenborg Colloquium on Spiritual Practice that's going on March 31st at the Philmont Country Club here in Huntington Valley. And that should be fun. All-day program. I think it's free, but you have to sign up, right? And also...
Also for lunch.
You have to pay for lunch. Yeah. That's right. Sign
or
up for
bring
lunch.
Your
that's
own.
Right.
Okay.
Or bring your own.
What is the date of that?
March? March 31st. It's a Saturday. Coming up at the end of the month. And also, Brother Miller and the Church of Truth, their Life Fest down in Louisville, Kentucky, is June 30th and July 1st. And I'll get you more details about that as they become available. So, Jesus and the victim mentality. Let me start out by talking a little bit about the victim mentality. It seems that there's something of the victim mentality that goes with the human condition. I mean, there are many things that happen to us that are not our fault. Perhaps the primary of which is being existing at all, right? As far as my, you know, I know there's some New Age beliefs that you sit around in the spiritual world ahead of time and you decide all that stuff, but I don't believe that, and Swedenborg doesn't believe that. We just, as far as we know, we had life thrust upon us, and here we are, we exist. What are you going to do? And many things happen to us that are not our fault, and so forth. And so, you know, in many ways, we are victims of various different things. But what I'm talking about specifically this evening is the victim mentality, by which I particularly mean the things that are choices that we ourselves made. There's something in the human spirit, I'll tell you very honestly, there's definitely something in my own spirit, in my own lower self, that would, rather than making a choice and just saying, this was my choice, and taking responsibility for it, I'd rather it be someone else's fault. And then I can blame them, I'm allowed to complain, which is, if it's not my ruling love, it's got to be close to it. You know, there's a whole package of wonderful things that goes along with the victim mentality. But it's kind of a powerless position, because if you don't admit that you make the choice, you know, how can you unmake it? Or what, you know, if you're always just shoved around by different forces. And there's a particular story in Scripture that I think embodies this mentality. And I find it, superficially, a very amusing story, very telling, but inwardly sort of tragic. Let's turn to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel, if you can find that. So it's after the five books of Moses and Joshua, Judges, so forth, to get to 1 Samuel, and we're going to chapter 15. Those of you who were with us last week, this is not far from David and Goliath that we were reading in chapter 17, but this is... This is about Saul and Samuel. And let me set this up a little bit. The children of Israel had never had a king. They'd been slaves in Egypt. They'd wandered in the wilderness and so forth. They'd had some judges and so forth, but they'd never had a king before. And Saul was their first king. And Samuel was a man of God. He was a prophet. He was the voice of God for the children of Israel at that time. And when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, they were attacked several times by the Amalekites. When you read the Bible, you see that the Amalekites are these dreadful enemies. And part of the way that the Amalekites work is that they're sneaky and they wait and they just kill the stragglers at the end of the pack. You know, they're not so much about head-to-head combat. They come in surreptitiously and attack from behind and get the weak and the sick and so on. And so Samuel received a message from the Lord for Saul about what to do, what Saul and the children of Israel, of whom he was king, what they're supposed to do about Amalek or the Amalekites. If my dear reader could pick up at 1 Samuel 15, verse 1 there.
Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt."
See, ambushed, yeah.
"Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have."
Okay, these instructions are very important. So, strike Amalek and destroy everything. Go on.
"And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey."
It may help at this point to point out that in Scripture it's always talking about internal things. You might think, well, isn't there sort of an inconsistency because Jehovah or the Lord gave these Ten Commandments and said, do not kill. And then here's this instruction to kill, not just adults, but babies, you know, wipe out this entire people. But it has to do with repentance and the shunning of evils as sins. And there are certain types of sins in the human spirit that you can't leave a little bit of it or something that's going to come back. You know, it's got to be completely eradicated. And so that's what this corresponds to. So they're supposed to wipe out, and not only the people, the animals, right? Ox and sheep, camel, donkey, so forth. All right, go ahead.
"So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley."
Okay, and we can just skip that next verse just in the interest of time.
"And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt."
Okay. Good. So he's doing what the Lord commanded. He's attacking the Amalekites. Go on.
"He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive."
Oh, what do you think of that? Was that in the marching orders? Spare the king? Spare the king. Get rid of everybody else. But spare the... that wasn't in the marching orders, was it? Every man, every woman, ox, sheep, everything. He spares the chief Amalekite, right? The worst person you could possibly spare. What's he thinking? All right, go on.
"And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword."
Okay, you'd only give him partial marks for that. Okay, and now, and listen in verse 9. It's very important to who does what. Go ahead.
"But Saul and the people..."
Saul and the people...
"spared Agag... and the best of all the sheep, the oxen,
what?
The fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed."
Okay, so so they kept the king alive, wiped out all the rest of the people, but all those nice sheep, you know, that was currency back then. It was worth a lot. So they kept... it was quite a list, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, everything that was good. But if it was just worthless and trashy, they went ahead and obeyed the command. Okay, again, sort of partial marks here. Okay, and so what happens next?
"Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying..."
Okay, so Samuel's the prophet who communicated this charge in the first place. Samuel was the one who just came to him in those early verses there and said, "Go out, destroy, just wipe them off the face of the earth so there's nothing left. No sheep, no oxen, nothing, no children, nothing." And what does the word of the Lord say to Samuel now?
I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king.
Oh.
For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.
A very important phrase there. He has not performed my commandments. In other words, killing most of the people and all the worthless animals was somehow not a fulfillment of his charge. Do go on.
And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night.
Mm. So this really pained Samuel that Saul had blown it in this way, because I imagine Samuel knew what the cost would be for leaving these alive.
So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself.
Oh, he did what?
He set up a monument for himself.
So he's not unhappy about his performance. Is he?
I guess.
Ta da da da! Kill the Amalekites. Make it taller, make it taller. He sets up a monument, the great Saul, slayer of the Amalekites. So Samuel tries to find him, and Saul is out setting up a monument for himself. Okay.
And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul. And
okay. Now we need to listen to... Okay, here comes this interaction. So now Samuel is meeting Saul. Samuel said, go do this. Saul did what he did, set up a monument to himself, and now they're going to re-encounter each other. And what does Saul say?
Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said...
Yeah, that's his opening line. I have performed the commandment of... You see my monument? Yeah. Go on.
But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?
And I love the way Samuel frames that. He doesn't say, no, you haven't, or God told me last night you didn't. He just said, meh. I'm puzzled because you're saying, but I'm hearing, you know. And so he sticks with the sensory evidence in a way that I love. I think it is one of the most amusing lines in Scripture. And so, now it's very important. So Saul's been confronted. Saul's opening gambit, you know, pawn to, you know, queen three or whatever it is. His opening gambit is to say, I have performed the, you know, it was a bad way to start, but I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And so now he's being challenged by Samuel, who's saying, well, I hear sheep. You know, what is all that? All the oxen, you know, you can hear this massive, these flocks and everything. And he can hear all that. And what does Saul say? And listen to the first pronoun out of his mouth.
And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites.
Ooh, victim mentality. The king of Israel has a victim mentality. Oh, Me? Oh, I'm only the king. They, the people, they brought them from the Amalekites. Okay. So he's back on his heels a little bit, and he tells a bald-faced lie, because we read earlier, didn't we? Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. You know, Saul was in on it. But he will not, and how does Samuel see it? He's, you know, you didn't do this kind of thing. You know, he starts with a question. But what about the bleeding of the sheep and everything? And so what's Saul's explanation? Go on.
For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed.
Oh, suddenly they're a sacrifice. A tremendous quantity of sacrificial animals. They brought them, the people, so the king is blaming the people. Now the king, you know, you're the king. Really? The people just, like, you didn't even try to stop them even though you're the great king or what? And then he has to throw in this extra lie. I mean, they just saved them because they were the best. There was no mention over here that there was going to be any sacrifice. Right? Where was... Oh, for a sacrifice. You know, he figures this is not strong enough, so I'll throw in an extra lie, says the king. This is for a sacrifice, the Lord your God. And the rest we did, we utterly destroyed it. Completely got rid of them. All right. How does Samuel respond? How do you respond if you're Samuel in this situation? Go on.
Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." And I will
can tell when you're lying because it's when your lips are moving, you know.
And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.
Mm.
And Saul said to him, "Speak on." Mm. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?"
You see the contrast with building a monument to himself. I mean, he was very humble at the beginning. In fact, it seems to me there was somewhere in the story that he hid. You know, he was hiding and everything. He was shy about being king at first. And now all of a sudden he's got a bigger impression of himself. And so Samuel's saying, look, when you were small in your own eyes, the Lord was lifting you up and doing great things through you. Go on.
"Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'"
So it's good intervention style, isn't it? You know, he's going over again what here's what the Lord said. This was what your marching orders were.
"Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?"
Yeah, Samuel doesn't buy it. He said, they. What does Samuel say? You. Why did you not obey? You know, I'm not talking about what the people did or they didn't do. What about you? What did you do or not do?
"Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?"
Mm. See, Samuel's just, is not going to let him go, right? I'm talking about you. The people, but it was for a good reason. You know, I mean, you know, it's for a good reason. They wanted to sacrifice. Why did you do what's evil? Why did you swoop down in the spoil and take what was best? Go on.
"And Saul said to Samuel..."
Oh, here we go again. So now Saul has another turn to redeem himself, right? Started out with, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And then he said, "They did something bad." So now he's got another, you know, and so Samuel's gone into more detail. We just heard, this is what the Lord told you to do. This is where you fell short. Why did you do that? Why did you do that? And what does Saul say?
"But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord."
Oh, man.
"And gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me."
Now that is denial. I mean, that's, right? "But I didn't..." No, he's protesting. You know, I did what I was told. I did. And listen to his list.
"And brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites."
Yeah, so I did these four good things. I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I went the way the Lord told me to. I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, which he wasn't supposed to do. That was not part of the agreement. And I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, with one very notable kingly exception. go on.
"But the people..."
Oh, the people.
"Took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed."
Okay, now he's going to concede. This is the first time he moves at all, right? He's still maintaining, I obeyed the Lord. I did everything. The people, though. And admittedly, they should have... You know, so there's a first little crack of light you get that, yes, they should have been destroyed, admittedly. And yet he keeps his lie up. Go on.
"To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal."
As if that's going to... Well, it's a sacrifice. It's good. It's for the Lord. So, you know, what can be wrong?
"So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'"
That's a great line, isn't it? Beautiful, very poetical. "And obeying is better than sacrifice." So he keeps figuring, maybe I can get away with it if I say that somebody else did it, and they did it for a good reason, because it was for a sacrifice. So maybe that'll get it by. And so Samuel's just saying, look, the Lord would rather you just do what he said than make up your own rules and sacrifice to him, breaking, you know, the rules. Go on.
For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry.
And here it is.
Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.
So Samuel isn't moved at all, and he never talks about the people. Samuel never takes up whether people did something good or the people did something bad. He's just speaking to Saul directly. He just stays on Saul, and he says, you have rejected the word of the Lord. You know, what you did was rejecting the word of the Lord. You didn't do what he said, and therefore the Lord has rejected you from being king. And this is the end of Saul, effectively. I mean, he continues for a while after this, but he really loses the kingship at this moment. This is a high-stakes situation, and he really loses the kingship at this point. But you'll notice the Lord doesn't reject him until he rejected the Lord. You know, he rejected the Lord, but he will not admit it. You know, he won't even get halfway out of his lies. You know, he's still blaming other people and lying and all that kind of stuff. It's very sad, really, at its heart. Now, okay, there's another round, and Saul does say something to Samuel that starts to approximate something roughly in the right direction, but still doesn't go far enough. What is that?
And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned.
Oh, okay, now here's an I finally that's, you know, first statement, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Next one, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and so on. And now, but the people did something wrong, which should have been destroyed. Now he finally says, I have sinned. So what was that sin?
For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people.
Oh, whose fault is it? It's still the people's fault. And his mistake was to listen to those rotten, nasty, oh, what can you do? You can't get good people anymore. You be king. I can't work with these people. Still the people's fault.
I feared the people and obeyed their voice.
Look at that. He obeyed it, so it's there. So they were calling the shots. Apparently the people were calling the shots. The king was just following, you know. See what I'm saying? Victim mentality, right? He made choices. He made a choice to spare Agag. He made a choice to spare the best of the sheep and the flocks. And for whatever reason he had in mind, I doubt whether it was a sacrifice. He just did what he wanted to do. And then when he's confronted by Samuel, he lies and is in denial and tells stories and blames other people. And even when he says, I've sinned, his sin is that he listened to those lousy people who gave him bad advice and obeyed what they said. Go on.
Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.
He says it again, and you see again, it's very personal. You have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You know, this is your doing, your choice, and this is how it's going to go.
And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.
Whose name is David. David is going to be that king who replaces Saul.
And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.
And Saul finally sounds, I don't know, a little sorry about it or something.
Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God.
Seems like he's still a little thinking about his own honor, isn't he? Like he said, I've sinned, but it's still about my, you know, will you honor me? That I'll be seen in a good light before all the people. We'll have a sacrifice. You'll be supporting me. I'll be the king, and so on.
So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past.
It's one of my favorite lines in Scripture. I love that. I think he's sort of I think Agag is nervous, you know. And so he says a hopeful thing. Surely the bitterness of death is past, right? Like, you know.
We're good.
We're good, right? We're good.
But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal.
Whew! This is the Old Testament, isn't it, friends? Mm. And Samuel apparently has a sword and just chops him into bits right there. And apparently the bitterness of death was not past. Mm. Go on, last two verses.
Then
there.
Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul.
Mm.
And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Mm. So you feel the emotions in there. This is actually a much tougher exchange in a way on Samuel than it is on Saul. Samuel's up all night. He's crying to the Lord. It just grieves him that Saul has taken this direction. And he goes to see him no more. But it's not like Samuel's just turning his back on Saul. It's like it just hurts him that Saul has made this decision. And again, I have to say about the hacking Agag to pieces, it has a spiritual meaning. The Amalekites mean these falsities that come from a very kind of interior evil. In other words, they're very sneaky evil teachings. And isn't it interesting that Saul is kind of drawn to Agag? Like what Saul is modeling is that, you know what I mean? All these stories, all these lies, all these little, you know, excuses, and he sort of is Agag. I mean, he's kind of embodying that. His original meaning in Scripture was the truth, and that's why he was the king over Israel. And now he's fallen out of that role, and he's fallen very seriously away from the truth in this story that we just read. One of the things I love about Scripture is that it's so painfully honest about our foibles, our failings. You know, Saul just making excuses, and you hit him again with the hammer of truth, and so he moves half an inch in the direction of honesty, but doesn't get all the way there. He's still concerned about himself, and it's sad. And this really is kind of a last judgment on Saul. He makes a choice. He's not going to go that far. And it's a picture of us in our repentance when we run up against an issue and, you know, we just can't, like, we love that evil. We don't want to let it go. You know, we're not able to let it go. A sheep and all those oxen, all animals in Scripture have to do with emotions. Birds and fish have to do with thoughts in the human mind. And so these sheep of the Amalekites would be the feelings that go along with this false perspective. And they spare all the, you know, they don't cast those aside, those evil desires and so forth. They don't get rid of those. They say they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord, but they keep them all because they seem valuable. And they just get rid of the worthless ones, sort of clean it up a little bit, make it look like you did what you're supposed to do, and that ought to cover it. That, to me, is a picture of a victim mentality. Let's talk about Jesus for a little bit. The title was Jesus and the Victim Mentality. Let's think about the crucifixion, as painful as that is to think about. The Lord would arguably have every reason to feel like a victim. He was captured, betrayed by one of his own with a kiss, seized by people, taken off to these sort of kangaroo courts and had to listen there in silence as people just utter these trumped up charges against him. They're crying out, they'd rather have this murderous thief Barabbas released than him. Crucify him, crucify him. They mock him, they dress him up, they make fun of him, and they beat him and spit on him. And they take him and they crucify him on the cross. You might be justified in feeling like a victim if you had been treated that way. What does Jesus say in John chapter 10? So in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We'll pick up at verse 17. This is before the crucifixion, but this is what he says about it to his disciples.
Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again.
Who lays down his life?
I lay down my
life. He lays down his own life.
That I may take it again. No one takes it from me.
Listen to that! No one takes it from me. No one is taking it from me. Read on.
But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father.
The crucifixion is something that I am doing, says Jesus. I'm not a victim. It's a choice I made. It's why I came here. No one's taken my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Is that a little bit of a different feeling from Saul? He would have had every right, would he not, to feel just a little tiny bit sorry for himself, or just a little bit victimized. It's not like it was his choice for everybody to be evil or for everybody to hate him or want to kill him. It's not like it was his choice, you know, to have people be that way. Wouldn't he have rather had them love him and embrace him and so forth? And yet he says, no one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it again. It's something I am doing. I. Singular. Nothing about the people. I mean, he could have said, the people are evil, they're crucifying me, you know. He could have done a Saul on this. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. So, all right. Let's reveal yet another map of reality. They're all distorted. But there's a map of reality that came to me recently. It's different than the other maps that I've done. So many other maps, those of you who have been here in the past, have the Lord, like I can give you an example right here. So many other maps that I've done have God up at the top, and then the heavens, then the world of spirits, and then the hells down here. And there's something true to that, and all these things are two-dimensional, and you couldn't possibly describe heaven in two dimensions, but or three or four or five. But this is a different view that I wanted to look at. First of all, let me talk about this chart a little bit. You've got the Lord in the center there. I don't know if you can read that in the back, the way that I pictured it here. And then you have the heavens all around him. And there's all these hearts full of love. And then outside of heaven in another ring, farther away, is what's called the world of spirits, where we all go after we die. And in the middle of the world of spirits, I have a pink dotted line for the point of equilibrium. That point of equilibrium is sort of halfway between the forces of hell and the forces of heaven. And we are kept for a long time in our lives, in our minds, at that point of equilibrium. And then outside that line of equilibrium, there are evil spirits in the world of spirits who have not yet been processed. And then outside that, there is hell. And hell is farther away. Let's read a few passages on this subject. Let's turn back to Matthew. There's just a particular phrase that I want you to see that occurs in Matthew three times. Chapter 8. Verses 11 and 12.
And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
From east and west. In other words, they'll come into heaven from all different directions. And they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But
the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
See, I tried to represent this outer darkness. If you picture this light and heat at the center of the spiritual world, outer darkness is far, far away from that. They will be cast into outer darkness. And so part of the idea that he's saying here, it very much fits the story of Saul that we just saw. That people like Saul will choose, because you have rejected the Lord and the word of the Lord has rejected you. There are people who choose to go into outer darkness. Even the sons of the kingdom, you know, even people who grew up in the church or being exposed to, you know, the sacred texts and all that, will choose to go out into outer darkness. But there are others who will come from the east and the west and want to come in and be in the center here where the Lord is with this love and this light. Turn to chapter 22 in the same gospel there. We hear this phrase. This phrase occurs only three times in all of Scripture, but here it is in 22 again. And this is about the invitation to the wedding. And let's just pick up at verse 11. So there's a feast. It's a parable.
But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment.
Mm.
So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness."
There it is. Outer darkness.
"There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen."
Mm. Can you see the relationship to Saul? You know, this little exchange is very brief here, but it's a little bit like Samuel talking to Saul. You know, "Friend, like, what's going on?" Giving him a chance to turn it around. But he's just speechless. He has nothing to say. And so without a wedding garment, without the love and the truth that you need to be in heaven, he's cast into outer darkness, away from the light, cast into outer darkness. And chapter 25 in Matthew is the only other occurrence of this phrase. Let's pick up in verse 29 there.
"For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
So in every case, the phrase outer darkness has to do with the behavior, does it not? It has to do with how people are behaving. I mean, you could say, well, it's just because of the wedding garment. When you understand what that means, that has to do with love and truth, you know. Not having those things means that you're cast out into the outer darkness. So let me tell you something. Swedenborg says this amazing thing. That Scripture often talks about being cast, as we just heard, they'll be cast into outer darkness, which sounds like someone just takes them and throws them out into outer darkness. And a lot of people, I think, may believe on the basis of Scripture that God throws people into hell, casts them into hell. Swedenborg says that there is this tremendous, tremendous attractive power of the Lord, this tremendous force of attraction, and evil spirits have to fight to avoid it. They're drawn away from it, from their own evil. And in order to be with the evil they love, they cast themselves into hell. However, it doesn't appear to other people that they cast themselves in. It appears that they are thrown in. That's the way it looks. I put myself in the shoes of someone going to hell. And you imagine if you've been a respectable member of the community and so forth, what is possibly to be gained by saying to everyone, "I know I have appeared to love you and I've appeared to love God and so forth. The fact is, I'm just crazy about adultery. I love it. And I'm going to dive right down there into hell right now. It's been real. I'll see you." You've got nothing to gain. Why not say, "Oh, what are you doing, God? Oh, you monster. The people did it. You know, you're throwing me. Oh, I can't help it." Right? The victim mentality. Hell, in its entirety, I believe, has a victim mentality. You know? So you're not going to forthrightly say, I shall now dive into hell. You know, did Saul say, I am now going to dive into disobedience to God? You know? No, he doesn't, you know, he's full of lies and deceit and everything. Some of you may have heard this phraseology that Swedenborg occasionally uses. In a rare manuscript that I discovered, he uses this phrase, good and truth. And he uses this phrase, evil and falsity. This is a realm of good and truth in here. And this is a realm out here of evil, don't know if you can read that, and falsity. Falsity meaning lies or distortions or things like that. Evil meaning evil loves, like a desire to harm people, a lust or a rage or, you know, envy and any kind of harmful emotion towards others. It just made so much sense to me the other day that, of course, goodness which has to do with love, has to do with loving God, loving your neighbor, not loving in that kind of I'm really obsessed with so-and-so kind of way, but the kind of I genuinely wish so-and-so well. You know, even if they're not crazy about me right now, I wish them well. That kind of love or goodness. That goes with truth. It just does. It goes with truth. When you want to love somebody, you need truth to do it. You need information about who they are, information about how to love effectively, information about yourself and your relationship with that other person. You just need truth. Love needs truth. It's hungry for truth. It functions as fuel that it uses to do what it does in order to love others. Does evil love truth? Not. No, it wants to hide. It wants to do the Saul thing. Well, it's somebody else, and I thought, well, it was just for the sacrifice, and blah, 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 all these lies. You know? It wants to hide. It wants to be deceitful. It wants to be somebody else's fault, or shape-shifting, here I come behind you, or, you know, can't tell, or the three of me, and where am I? It wasn't me. I didn't say it. And you know, the falsity, evil and falsity go together. This is a world of evil and falsity out here. And falsity... So, people who are throwing themselves into hell have no strong desire to be honest and forthright about doing so. They would like to make it someone else's fault. And so they dive very, very convincingly, I understand. I haven't seen it myself in the flesh, but they will really make it look like they're being tossed, you know? And if they're very, very eager about plunging into hell, they will look like they're going right head first. And sometimes, you know, everybody's allowed to go to heaven if they want to in the spiritual world, and a lot of people want to. And what they find is if they have evil in their hearts and falsity in their minds, this is a painful, horrifying place to be. You smell bad to yourself, you look like some mythological, grotesque, gothic creature or something, and you crawl to the edge and you throw yourself off to where you can breathe and be comfortable. But what do you do down here? Well, you smolder with resentment against heaven and God and all those nasty, you call themselves angels, say they're all about love. Never been in a less loving place in my life. Couldn't even breathe up there. Nasty bunch of angels. I don't want to have anything to do with them. You know? They're not going to be forthright. They're not about truth. You know? Truth and goodness go together up here. And evil and falsity go together out there. It's just by the nature of them. And so you see the Lord in the crucifixion. He's in touch with the truth, which is the truth is that he has a choice about being crucified. He has a choice about how to be crucified. He has a choice about why. He chooses the moment. You may remember in John, all the troops come to get him and he says, I am, and they all fall backwards. And then he changes his tune and they're able to arrest him. So he could have not been arrested. He says to somebody, I think it was Pontius Pilate, don't you think I could pray to my father and have legions of angels sent in? You know, he's making choices. He's deciding to lay down his life. He has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it again. It's the opposite of a victim mentality. Hell has a victim mentality. Okay. I don't know what we're up to now. Three or something? Point number three. I'll just arbitrarily... It might even be 3A. I don't know. It's a fascinating truth that Swedenborg expresses, and it's very simple to say, but it's really mind-boggling in its ramifications, which is that our mental and emotional states here in this physical world are geographical locations in the spiritual world. Our states here are geographical locations there. There is a place, there's a place called victim mentality. In the spiritual world, it's a place. And that's the place you go when you have a victim mentality. You know? There's a place called strong in loving others, or you know, there are places. There are places where they're good-hearted, but I don't understand what's going on. That's a place, you know, called the lower earth, and so on. All these states are places that you're in. And the victim mentality tends to drive you outward this way, and getting rid of the victim mentality tends to take you inward this way. Let's look back at John chapter 10 again, which is where the Lord says, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. Oh, let's pick up in verse 1 there. I want to read some of this. I want to read some of this chapter.
Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out.
Mm.
And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers.
Mm.
Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly.
Mm.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.
Mm.
But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them.
Ah, important word, scatters the sheep. So the wolf scatters the sheep. The hireling, not the shepherd. Part of who the Lord is talking about here is he's talking, because he's always talking about the state of religion in the world and things like that. That's what this is, why it's a revelation. It's not a manual about how to have sheep. It's a revelation. And so he's talking about the shepherds who have been looking after the flock, and they act like hirelings, so that if danger comes, they just run away. In a way, Saul was like that. You know, the Amalekites were too much for him, and he just failed to deal with it. In fact, he did the opposite of protecting his own sheep. He saved the enemy sheep, right? Go on.
The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring.
And bring being the opposite of scatter.
And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. this command I have received from my father.
Yes, and there's even more in there about the sheep and so on. And so there's, I'm going to do green arrows on my chart from this point of equilibrium. Can you see that if you go this way, this is scattering, right? It's moving away from the center, scattering. The wolf comes in and scatters the sheep. It's disunity, it's driving them apart. I want to be clear that it's not from my diagram as though there's a spatial problem in heaven. Don't worry about that. There's lots of space in heaven. This is just a diagram. Don't worry, it won't be claustrophobic. It'll be nice and friendly if you want to be friendly. But Swedenborg goes up there and he sees vast, vast areas of heaven that are uninhabited. Vast areas. And when you think about it, that our state here is geographical there, that means that there are vast states that no one is in yet. There are heavenly states that no one has ever been in yet. Vast areas of heavenly states that no one has yet experienced. Kind of a thrilling thought, isn't it? And this other direction is, I'm going to use the same color. This would be gathering, would it not? Gathering would be bringing in. He draws, he brings the sheep. He draws them in. Oh, there are some other scriptures on this topic. What do I want here? Let's look at Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Just a few scriptures that came to mind here. So, about in the middle of your book is Isaiah, and to the right of that is Jeremiah. Chapter 31 is what I'm looking for. Jeremiah is so great.
What chapter?
Chapter 31. And we'll read just the first three verses there. It's a future prediction.
At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.
Listen to that. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Drawing into the center. He draws into the center. You have to jump off that escalator in order to go to hell. Because he draws people to himself. And there's no equal and opposite magnet drawing you somehow out. You know, he's it. He's drawing into the center. You got to be determined that, whoa, I'm being pulled in a heavenward direction. I'm out of here. I'm going to jump into hell. That's the only way to get there. Let's look at... Sorry to jump all over the place. Back to John again. But I love that. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And John chapter 12, verse 32, about the crucifixion.
And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself.
There it is again. He's drawing all people to himself. I just want to comment briefly on the Greek verb here. It's helkuo, which is to drag. It's a very powerful Greek. It's not sort of like waving to you gently. You know, it's a tractor beam. He's drawing all men to himself. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. You have to opt out. The default setting is, yes, I do want to receive your emails, Lord, and I do want to be with you in heaven. You have to unclick the box to go to hell. You know, it's not, the default is not that it's unclicked. It's already clicked. The Lord draws us. I don't know where these analogies come from. I do apologize. Look at Matthew. Turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Yes, Matthew 23, verse 37, at the end of just a tirade against these bad shepherds, the people who have been taking care of the flock but have not been bringing them to the Lord. Then what does he say in verse 37? A very moving statement.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing.
Yes, there. Isn't that the same image? Gathering. He wants to gather them all under his wings, under the protection of his divine truth. He wants to protect everybody. It's heartbreaking to him, as it was heartbreaking to Samuel when Saul sort of bailed as king. It's heartbreaking to the Lord when any individual says, no, I want to be in outer darkness. I don't want to be with you. Because the Lord wants to draw everyone to himself. Turn back to Matthew. I don't know why these are all out of order. I'm sorry, good friends. Must have been spring break, high temperatures. I can blame almost anything, right? In a session on victim mentality, I think I'll blame the time change. That's what it was. Okay. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Let's pick up at verse 11. It's all so good. Let's pick up at verse 10. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. This is about John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
Or does it throw itself into the fire? And is that fire the lust, the burning rage, the blaming, the hatred, that's what that lust, what that fire is. Go on.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn.
He'll do what with his wheat?
Gather his wheat.
He's going to gather it into his barn. Gather the wheat. Anything that was good, any tree that bore good fruit, gather it into the barn. Bring it together. Go on.
But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
That's this fire out here, this outer darkness and this love of evil. That's the unquenchable fire. The Lord wants to gather us together and not have us have that fate. And turn to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. And there's a parable of the tares, and there's wheat. And then an enemy comes and sows tares. And what does he say when it's time to harvest them? Verse 30 there, Matthew 13, verse 30.
Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares.
Interesting, you gather the tares together.
And bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.
This is the barn in here. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn. You remember that the Lord says, he who does not gather with me scatters. He says, he who does not gather with me scatters. Those are your two options. Scattering, splintered, all directions, or drawn into the center, gathering. And part of why it's gathering, it's not just sort of physically bringing people together. It's all these little nice Valentine's hearts in here. What brings people together in heaven is love, that there's love for the Lord and there's love for the neighbor. And that's what that's part of the gathering, is that he brings people together in love. By this you'll know, they'll know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another, and so on. And, let's finish with, just a couple more scriptures, I guess. Let's look at Matthew 26. I don't know what this is. Matthew 26, verse 31. Go ahead.
And Jesus said to them,
this is to his disciples, and this is the night of the crucifixion.
All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.
Even the disciples scattered at the crucifixion. A very interesting term, and it's a prophecy from the Old Testament. Be scattered, but the Lord will come to Galilee and he'll bring the disciples back together again and launch the Christian church. And let's end with Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It's after Jeremiah, chapter 34. I'm not done talking yet, but there's a powerful scripture here about the shepherds. Some of you have heard me muse before on the fact it's really amazing that there were all these... there were lots of bad people in the world when the Lord came into the world. You know, there were Roman emperors, there were nasty tyrants and other people. And the people he came to deal with were the teachers of religion. That's who he had a problem with. Because the teaching of religion, when that goes wrong, when it's not taught right, when the word's not taught right, it's a huge spiritual problem for the spiritual world and this world. So let's read Ezekiel chapter 34 there, if you will.
Starting at the beginning?
Yes, starting at the beginning. We'll just read this. It's all about the sheep and the shepherd.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock.
Ooh, ouch. Right? So, ministers can feed off their congregation, you know, like they're feeding off of it, but they're not feeding the flock. It's not going the right way. Go on.
The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away.
Listen to that. See, things were driven away. You haven't brought them back. You know, we're supposed to gather. We're supposed to bring the lost sheep. Gather them together. Find the people who have this love in their heart. Draw them in together. That didn't happen.
Nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them.
And what happened to them?
So they were scattered.
Oh, they were scattered, yes.
Because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered.
Listen to the Lord's love there.
My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them.
Listen to that. Do you feel any kind of a call in there, friends? He's calling us to go find those sheep. My sheep have been, they're all over the place. They're on the mountains and on the hills, and nobody's even looking for them. Nobody's even trying to find them. Trying to find the people who have love in their hearts. Nobody's even trying to find them. Gather them, bring them together. Go on.
Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord.
That sort of reminds me of Samuel talking to Saul a little bit. Okay.
As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock.
Ouch.
Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds.
Now to me, it's a bad day when the Lord has to write, I am against you. That ought to shake somebody up, right? Behold, says the Lord God, I am against you. And of course, you realize what it really means is you're against me, you know. Go on.
I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand.
Mm.
I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them.
Mm.
For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out.
Mm.
As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day.
I just want to pause there for a minute. It's so potent to me, that idea of the cloudy and dark day, like when times are spiritually dark in this earth, that's the cloudy and the dark day. And in that dark day, there's a lot of scattering. I just feel myself very strongly that there's scattering in our own community, there's scattering in our nation, there's scattering in our world. There's so much division, you know? One person's hand against another. Where is this drawing? Where is this magnet of love that's bringing people together, that's uniting people? Whether they come from the east or the west, doesn't matter. South or the north, doesn't matter. Bringing them together. Where is that? Where is the Lord? And where are people who are seeking those lost sheep and calling them from the mountains, everywhere that they were scattered in the cloudy and dark day that lasted a long time? Go on.
And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries.
Mm.
And I will bring them to their own land.
See, it's a silly term, the tractor beam, but I can't think of a better word for it. It's just this force, right? That's just drawing. It's just drawing. It's called the stream of providence and so on. Go on.
I will feed them on the mountains of Israel,
mm.
in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country.
Mm.
I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God.
Mm, wasn't there a psalm about that? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters.
I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away.
Mm.
Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment.
Mm.
And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture?
Mm.
And to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet?
The feet mean the lower self, the outer part, like you imagine these bad shepherds and the evils that they have in their outer selves that are befouling the water and the truth that people need to drink. Go on.
And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad,
mm.
therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David.
Oh, who could that be? My servant David. This is written, you know, hundreds if not, you know, 1,000 years after David died.
He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them.
Hmm.
I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land.
Hmm.
And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing.
Mm.
And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid.
Salvation, that's what it means, safety. Go on.
I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them.
Mm.
And they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God.
Yes, just in case anybody didn't get the flock metaphor that he was talking about human beings, he adds at the end, I'm talking about human beings, not sheep, which is a helpful way to end all that. I find that very moving, in the idea of drawing and so forth, scattering versus gathering. I think Swedenborg makes the astounding statement that evil and falsity actually have no power, and good and truth have all the power. Now, this is a very striking statement because it seems that evil has tremendous power. But when you think about that falsity, like how much Saul loses his power when he's lying and blaming up, like how powerful is he as a king? Oh, my big error was that I obeyed the voice of my... You know, how powerful is that? He's not powerful, right? He's not powerful to do good. He loses that. You give it up when you're in that victim mentality. It's very hard to move away from that victim mentality into that position. It's almost unimaginable to get in the kind of position that the Lord's in, where even about the crucifixion, he says, no one takes my life from me. This is something I'm doing myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. It's hard to even imagine that. But the Lord can pull us in that direction. There's a powerlessness and a stuckness. It's safe. It's comfortable. I totally understand it. I mean, I love it. You know, it's safe and comfortable and wonderful to blame others. Isn't it great to have like an addiction to blame? Or, you know, I couldn't help it. It was this overwhelming feeling. Or, you know, it's so great to have something shoving you around that you can blame. And so horrifying to have to just take responsibility and say, well, this is what I'm choosing. This is a risk that I'm taking. It might be a mistake. You know, it might not be the right course. But I'm doing this. This is what I am doing. You know, I'm moving forward. I'm moving away from this victim mentality. I'm moving. I'm allowing the Lord to gather me and bring me in closer here, so that I'm following the Lord and don't suffer from that in the same way. I feel like there were other things the Lord wanted me to say. Let me think about it for a second. But maybe it'll come out if I ask for questions and so forth. Yeah, I think that's what it is. And it's not only about ourselves, but it's about gathering others, I think. And coming into that heaven, being willing to come into this light and this warmth and this safety here of being in the Lord. So, any questions, any thoughts? It's a big topic and so forth. I'll take this one over here.
I got a quick comment and a question as well.
All right.
The question is... one of the most recent quotes we read, I think it was in John, was Jesus was saying, I have caused you to be scattered. I think he said something like that, right? And I was interested about what that means, because he seemed really specifically to be saying, I have caused your scattering. And
right.
It's really interesting
right.
to me. So I guess... You know, I'm just looking for your thoughts on that, because that really struck me.
Yeah, the question was that being struck by the idea that the Lord is causing the scattering. Something that I experience as universal in Scripture is that I think maybe it's part of the same phenomenon. The Lord blames himself for stuff that's actually our fault. he does it all the time. So he'll say, I scattered you. Or he said, I have, you know, even just that statement that because you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. But in fact, Saul opted out. You know, when he, he was done. You know, when he won't fight the Amalekites, he's opted out himself. It's not that, well, now I'm mad, you know, I'm going to kick you out from being king. It's just a recognition of the reality. But it's part of the language of Scripture very much that he says that. So I always take those God causes something bad statements with a grain of salt. I always think that that's the way it appears when you're out here. When you're out, you made us scatter, you know. That's how hell sees it. You caused this bad thing. You threw me out here into outer darkness, you know, when actually it's something that we have to very deliberately do ourselves, but we want to, you know, blame the Lord for it.
Thanks. Well, that ties in to the quick comment, and that's just that it seems to me, especially tonight, that there's just so much mercy evident. Mercy and compassion evident in what we've been talking about. You know, because it's all about that. It's I just feel like there's so many religious perspectives about being damned, you know, or being like you were saying, being cast out, and it's just so it's just really comforting, the idea that, you know, it's a choice, and it's not like if we make that choice, God is like, well, you've disappointed me. You know, it's more like, he's more just sad, you know, or kind of like, you know what I'm saying? Like, I really like that a lot. That, you know, it seems sort of like, it just seems less like an angry God and more like, hey, you did what, you know, didn't you do?
That's right. What's working for you?
That's great. Yeah. The comment, if you couldn't hear it online there, was about just how much mercy and compassion in these scriptures and so forth, that so many religious people feel that God is angry, sitting on a throne, you're going to face that judgment. And there are certainly scriptures in the literal meaning that convey that sense, you know. But when you look at this, even when in Matthew 23 there, when Jesus was on a tear against the hypocrites, and if you read back in that chapter, he's just on a tear against the Pharisees and everybody, and yet at the end he says, I want to gather you under my wings. You know, that's what he says. I just want to gather you under my wings. And wings mean protection. They mean the protection of divine truth. He's desperate to protect, you know, because of the way the spiritual world is set up, he can only protect what's within this line. And the protection lapses as you get out here. You know, you put yourself outside of the range that he can protect you, because it's things in your own heart. When you dive down here, you dive into a more dangerous state. It does say in Psalm 139, I think it is, that even if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. You know, the Lord is everywhere. His Spirit is everywhere. But it's very merciful, and that it is a choice. But that's exactly what makes it so tricky about the victim mentality, is that you have to realize you have a choice. And you reminded me of something that I wanted to say. Swedenborg says, in Divine Providence number 77, he says that if we shun evils as sins, these two faculties that we have from the Lord, called freedom and rationality, they emerge and become manifest. They take charge and give us perception and power. Now, I love that quote. I'll say it again, that as we shun evils as sins, our freedom and rationality emerge and become manifest, and take charge, and give us perception and power. There's power in here. You know, like realizing, can't you look back in your own life and see there's some things that you just didn't realize you had a choice about at the time? I just sort of did what I didn't realize I had a choice. And then you realize, oh, wait, you have rationality, you have freedom. And they emerge as you shun evils of sins. You move away from the victim mentality. You move away from these evils and so forth. And you start to realize, wait, I could do this powerful thing. You know, they give you perception and power. And that's what the Lord had above all in that attitude to the crucifixion. Thank you for that comment. There was one over here. Yes, sir.
That last reference to me sounds like a description of evangelization and the growth of the church under the Lord's direction. That it's the most clear reference I've ever heard on how the church is to grow in detail. I mean, in Revelation Apocalypse Revealed, it talks about in either chapter 8 or 12, the Lord says very clearly that the church will grow slowly. But don't worry about it. When I want it to grow, I'm going to make it grow. And here is a detailed description of that process and of the church universal and how he's going to bring them together.
A detailed description, that's right, of how the Lord's game plan, in effect, of how he's going to grow the church, how he's going to bring people together from all different sides, draw them in and so forth. I agree with you, it's a beautiful, beautiful vision. And the Lord has communicated more than we realize about the game plan. Mm-hmm. I think that's right. Yes?
Can you give the book and the number of that quote that you just gave? That's number one.
Yes. So the question was, what was that quote I just said? That was Divine Providence number 77.
Okay.
Two holy numbers, 77. Mm-hmm. Divine Providence number 77. It reads differently in different translations. What I quoted there is the Wunsch translation, but they all have the same thing. These five things that happen as you shun evils of sins, this is what happens to your freedom and rationality, that they come out and they take over, and you realize that there's a power there for good. Not power of domination over others just for the sake of being the great I am. That's what Saul's problem was with the monument to himself. You know, that was on the way down when he was doing that. I love Samuel's statement. When you were small in your own eyes, then the Lord made you king, you know. And it's the same with us. But when you realize, oh wait, there's freedom, there's rationality, they can emerge, become manifest, take charge, and give us perception and power. Oh, I could take action here. You know, and that will get things rolling.
So the second part is with something like clinical depression, mm-hmm. or in environments where people truly are victims, particularly in childhood, to disorder and horrific things. How within the context of, like, I get... from a healthy perspective, how you can look at this diagram, but where do those choices come for those people to feel empowered to make those choices?
Yeah.
In those, like, those are just two environments that just immediately come to mind.
Yeah, an excellent question. So the question was, if you've been wounded in childhood, if you really are a victim of something or in states of clinical depression and so forth, how do you get from there? You know, how do you get out of that place? By the way, my sense is that I think that depression is down here. I know that there's, you know, clinical and there's mental and stuff like that, but there's a place called the lower earth in the world of spirits that dips down towards hell but is not in it. And it's a place where good-hearted people are. It's what scripture refers to as the pit, or in the miry clay and so forth. And it talks about the Lord lifting you out of the pit and setting your feet on the solid rock. And I think that's a little clue to what's needed there. People they spend a lot of quality time. I think I've spent more time in the pit than anywhere else in the course of my life. Swedenborg says that after people die, most people go to these pits, to this lower earth and so forth. And the way that you get released is that very, very gradually your false concepts that you have are taken away. False concepts such as that was my fault, you know, somehow I brought that on myself. And when angels can finally get through to you, you did not bring that on yourself, you know, or God did not have it in for you, or something like that. You get a truth that's a solid rock that enables you to get traction and move forward. It is perfectly possible, it's sad but true, because this is just where you are if in your spirit you love the Lord and you're living a good life. But you've just got falsity breathing into you from hell without realizing it, that your thoughts are not correct or not empowering to move forward. The truth, ultimately, is what will help you help people move forward in that state. Often it's not a truth, in my experience, that I can supply to myself. I need someone else to tell me the truth. I'll go to someone in a state of depression. I've done this just within the last year. I'll go to someone, my favorite phrase that I may have told you before, when I'm really depressed, the thoughts that come in is that I'm a waste of food and that my chief thing that I've done in my life is to produce a tremendous amount of mucus. Those are things that I'm told in my head. And I can't get, when I'm in that state, I can't get away from those thoughts. But someone else just says, there's more to you than the production of mucus. I just want to tell you, or something. They tell you the truth, and then you're able to get out and get some traction. That's sort of a minor, frivolous example compared to what you were talking about. But I think it is a place that people spend a lot of time. But part of what Swedenborg says about this pit is that it's open at the top. You can see the sky. You've got a connection all the way up to the Lord from there. And in time, the Lord will lift people out of there. We may spend a lot of time down there, but there are lessons that we can learn, humbling things and so forth, but it's the truth, ultimately, that empowers us and gets us out of that place eventually. I don't know if that is a good answer. But yes?
I want to add to that you see, on the physical level, that none of us exist in isolation. We're very affected by how, I think of, I heard this guy talk about, there was these kids that lived in West Virginia, and they were going to school in this place where, up above in the mountains, they were doing mountaintop removal mining. So they would blow up the mountain to get at the coal, and anyway, produced a lot of mercury, and so, a lot of kids in those towns were being born with autism, and you think about that. That's the kind of effect we have on each other, and that all of us are kind of physically, we've got the legacy of everyone else in the world with us and the choices that we've all made. And spiritually, we're not in that vacuum either.
Right.
Swedenborg talks about, at one point, the lower levels of heaven were, they're all saturated with these bad spirits. They can get up.
That's true.
The people whose minds are in those levels that should be happy are unhappy because of other people. We're all part of this matrix that really affects each other. And it's more like the internal world is like the external world. You know what I mean?
Yes. Yeah, that's great. That's great. So in other words, people are not in isolation. This all happens with each other, both physically and spiritually. We have a huge effect on each other, and we are here in this world together. It reminds me of the scripture we read this morning, this afternoon, this evening, wherever we are in time and space, I have no clue, and where it said, Saul and the people, spirit Agag, like they did it together. They did it together. The people may have been culpable. Samuel just wasn't talking to them. But Saul and the people, they all together did this thing where they spared Agag and they did it all together. The problem with Saul's attitude is they did it and he won't own up to his piece of it or something. But the community is absolutely true that we're here with each other for better or for worse, and we can have a positive effect on each other and a negative effect. There's a question over here. Yes?
I just have two observations. One is that listening to the people has always gotten people in trouble. It got Moses in trouble, and got Saul, and when it got Samuel in trouble, when Samuel said, "The people want a king," it's not at you, it's me that they're doing this to. Let's give them one, and we'll show them what happens. And this is what happened. The first thing he does is Saul was the victim not of the people, but his desire to be worshipped by the people. Because he wanted to be God, which is the lowest of hell. In my observation, my other observation is about the clinical depressed, having spent more than half my life working with clinically depressed. There's two things that are very effective in working with the clinically depressed. One is reframing their experience to show them the truth. In other words, no, everybody doesn't hate you. There are people that do love you, and give them help see that. And you're not a worthless piece. You are useful. That is comforting to them, and to be with them and to so that let them know they're not alone, which is the love. Mm. So the truth and the love are the two things that I found working with clinically depressed people that is the most comforting. Doesn't get them out of it, doesn't cure them. There are people that say that it will eventually cure them. That's what cognitive behavioral therapy is. But at least that gives them comfort and they go on and they keep fighting. So the two things from the Lord is the love, the comforting, being not alone, and also there really is, this is the real truth.
Mm. I love that. So the first point was that Saul, really what was wrong with him was, first of all, a lot of people have followed the people in Scripture. The people do have a certain meaning. They're often complaining to Moses, and they're the ones who want a king in the first place, which is a problem. But Saul's problem was not so much the people, but that he wanted to be king and to be worshipped, which is of hell. And the second point was that he's worked with the people in clinical depression for many years, many decades. And the two things that are helpful, not curative, not necessarily miraculous, but just truth, reframing the experience, and that telling them that they are useful and so forth, and also just the love, being with them. I remember hearing about a person who found out that a friend of his was depressed, and he just went over, I think every day, and would just rub his feet, you know, and wouldn't say anything, but just being with him. And there's a very powerful story where Swedenborg goes down to the lower earth, and there are people down there who are just really distressed and believe that they will always be down there. Because one of the falsities is you will always be here. That's part of what comes in through those walls of the lower earth. You will always be here. This is where you belong. This is your fate. And Swedenborg said he was able to give comfort to the people. He didn't hit the eject button and pop them out of there or anything, but he was able to comfort them to say, not long now, you know, you will actually get past this and you'll rise up in joy and so forth. That's what happens to people. One more question.
The scattering reminds me of going back to a 12-step meeting today, and I was reflecting that I'd probably been in the program for 20 years before I realized that the first word of the first step was we. And the first word of the Lord's Prayer is our. That we are not alone. Mm.
Very, very powerful. Yes, in AA meetings, at any time, 12-step, there's the first thing is that we admit it and so forth. And the first word in the Lord's Prayer is our. And it is powerful with the prayer. It's not an individual. The Lord didn't give us the prayer as an individual thing. It's a collective thing. And you do collectively overcome what is too much for the individual. But collectively, we can overcome this. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer. Great discussion. I love that. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together in your name. Thank you for showing us something of your love, your mercy, the power with which you draw us toward yourself, toward each other, toward heaven. In love, recognizing, celebrating our differences and the different values that we have to bring, not scattering, not going into the outer darkness, Lord. We pray that you help us when we are in the pit, when we are in the lower earth. We pray that you help all those who are there, as we know that you do. Lift us up, Lord. Provide us with that truth, with the balm of Gilead that enables us to get out and find solid rock. Get out of the miry clay so that we can move forward in our lives with power and perception in your name. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so on the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep repenting, friends. Freedom and rationality will emerge. God bless.